Last week we looked at the anatomy of sin as we looked at David's sin with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11. We commented at the time that we shouldn't just look at it through the sin of adultery or murder or any of the specific sins that David did, but to look really closely at the nature of sin itself so that we could see ourselves in that chapter. I invite you now to open your Bibles to 2 Samuel 12. We will be looking at a couple of sections of Scripture today, 2 Samuel 12, and then we'll look at the first half or so of Psalm 51, which is David's confession that he makes while he is being rebuked by Nathan the prophet. In looking at this, you have to recognize that the last sentence of chapter 11 is an editorial comment on the things that happened there. Everything that happened is almost given like a newspaper report. No comment about good or bad, just stated as the facts, you know, just the facts. But the last sentence really is intended to drive home the problem. And it is understated, but it is the reason it's understated is to emphasize it. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And forces are unleashed that we'll be looking at over the next 5 weeks or so as we look at the continuing reign of King David. Now, we must recognize that Governor Ralph Northam of Virginia has had a bad week this week. First, he stated on a radio program that he knew by personal experience that during births where there was a problem with the baby, the protocol was to set the baby aside, make it comfortable, while the providers and the mother made a decision on whether or not to care for the baby. Then, while he was defending this position, his medical school yearbook was revealed showing his page, his personal page, where there was a man dressed as a KKK Klansman and a man in blackface. In spite of the clear documentation of all this, Governor Northam brazenly is suggesting that everybody has interpreted this wrongly. He said in a tweet, "I have devoted my life to children." I tweeted back to Governor Northam this week, "Your devotion is killing us." Signed, the children. And now he is saying that he is not one of the people in the yearbook photo. When he wasn't sure, he had to think about it. You would think that one would remember immediately if one had ever dressed as a Klansman or in blackface. His denials in the face of these facts have made for strange political bedfellows. Planned Parenthood and the Virginia Republican Party have called for his resignation. Hillary Clinton and President Trump have done so too. And his attempts to save his career contrast sharply with what we will see in David's remarkable confession of sin. You might say, why do I bring the current events into this? It is how one looks at one's own wrongdoing. Governor Northam is doing what most of us do, which is first deny and then try to figure out how do we manipulate the situation to continue to hold on to things. We're going to see that David does not do that, and that any confession of sin that is trying to hold on to manage your sin is a disaster, and it is not true repentance, and it will not lead to true forgiveness. So let's pray for Governor Northam that he'll see this message and hear the good news that is out there for us all in David's example of how to confess our sin, that we might find abundant pardon from the Lord. This is the welcome parable of the man of God, 2 Samuel 12. And the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him, that is, slaughter it and then eat it. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, "I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and you gave the house and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." The welcome parable of the man of God. You know, a story often drives home a point to the heart that a statement of fact does not. Nathan crafts a story to tell that is designed to prick David right in the very heart, isn't it? Because David knows about what it means to be a little shepherd boy, to be a know-nothing nobody with one little lamb. He knows that world. And so in telling this story, he's developing a close connection of this with David's sin. You know, there's an interesting mystery of the connection that people have with their animals. Do you notice how Nathan describes the connection that this herdsman, this shepherd, has with his little lamb? It says that in verse 3, it says he brought it up, it grew up with him and with his children. The idea of that it's just playing with them. It used to eat of his morsel. In other words, he ate from the table. The lamb was welcome at the table and drink from his cup. Some of you may have dogs that are like this, right? And lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. You know, it's an interesting mystery, is it not, of the connection that people can have with animals? It's a whole theology that I think is unexplored, mostly because we tend to exaggerate it on the other side. There are people today where their pets are almost worshipped. But this connection that we have with the animal world is nonetheless real, and it is as God intended it. David's response is appropriately outrage. This is an act deserving of death. He should die for it. That's exaggeration, not exactly. But that's how David feels on an emotional level. As a matter of law, David continues. He says he has to restore to the man four times the amount. And he gives two reasons for this at the end of verse 6. He shall restore the lamb fourfold. First, because he did this thing. Do you like how David calls it? This thing. And because he had no pity. He showed no pity. We'll talk about that a little later in our service. He showed no pity. Literally, he did not spare it. He did not spare the lamb. Now, David makes in verse 7 a prophetic pronouncement, does he not? You are the man. One of the things that's fascinating about Israelite kingship is that it wasn't absolute. The prophet had authority to speak against the king, and that it is this lack of absolute rule that put a check on power within Israelite society. And in fact, our own founding fathers looked for guidance to the scriptures on this point to see that there would be a balance of human powers, recognizing that there was sin in every one of us. Okay. One of the things that's fascinating to me about this is that how does this scripture find its way into the Bible? Because in most contexts, the king had so much authority that he wasn't even, he could scratch out anything he didn't want said. You'll see that in Egyptian records. Egyptian kings don't like stuff, they just chisel it off the wall. Or Assyrians, they just break the tablet. So we're just going to pretend that never existed. The fact that this is here tells us two things. One, there's a check on the absolute rule of a monarch. And two, it tells us David's repentance was real because he was not afraid to have his sin be known for millennia. David's response is real and appropriate. He doesn't mitigate it. He doesn't minimize it. He doesn't blame others. Verse 13, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Now, David knows that he's sinned against Uriah. He is the poor man in the parable. He also knows his sin is against Bathsheba and the Joab and the army and all the people of Israel and his own family, his own wives. He knows all that. But he knows that from the standpoint of sin, his larger sin is against the Lord himself. And this is true of all sin. It's interesting, isn't it? How do you respond when people bring biblical correction to you? Quite often the response is indignance. It is defensiveness, proving ourselves to be unrepentant. Proverbs 9 says, "Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you." A sure sign of false repentance is when godly people who seek to restore a sinning person receive abuse, insults, and hatred for their efforts. And one of the verses that gets trotted out every time on those is Matthew chapter 7, "Do not judge or you too will be judged." How dare you judge me? Well, it's not about judgment. It's not about judgment at all. It's about trying to call and restore a sinning person. A true sign of repentance is when our indignation is turned against our own sin. And David is on the right road by his response to Nathan. Now, let's skip over now to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, and we're going to look at two parts of this. Verses 1 through 6, mourning the sinfulness of sin, and verses 7 through 12, asking the Lord to forgive us. So let's look at the mourning of the sinfulness of sin, Psalm 51. Notice that it begins with the title to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So the context is right there in 2 Samuel chapter 12. It's right as this is happening. This is an expansion of David's thoughts that are very truncated or very short there in 2 Samuel 12. So let's look at the first six verses. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. For I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." There are three words that are used for sin here that sin, iniquity, transgression, that all identify these ideas: missing the mark, distortion and deviation, and rebellion. Okay, so we're missing the mark with God. We've missed the goal that he has for us. We've distorted and deviated from the norm from which he has laid out for us. And we have rebelled against him and said, no, we're not going to go your way. All of that is wrapped up in these three words that are used in Psalm 51: sin, iniquity, and transgression. Notice in verse 1, David's cry and need for mercy. We must cry to God alone for help on this one. There is nowhere else we can go. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. He's saying, have unmerited love. That's what mercy means. I don't deserve it. But have your unmerited love on me. I can't deserve it. Just give it to me. And the basis for that is, according to your steadfast love, which means his covenant loyalty. God has made an agreement with David and his people. According to that steadfast love, that covenant loyalty, obliterate my transgressions according to your compassion. Obliterate them. Verse 2, the cry and need for cleansing. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my deviation, from my sin. This washing is washing by treading my iniquity. The idea is somebody is stomping on clothes as they're washing them, or banging rocks against clothes in the river in order to clean them. It's the idea that, that's a recognition that pain's going to be involved in this process. It's going to be painful. And David knows it. And he's saying, I'll take the pain. Wash me. Get me clean. Then there's the recognition of the sinfulness of sin in verses 3 and 4. He's going to talk about this in three ways in verses 3, 4, and 5. He's going to talk about the personal damage of the sinfulness of sin. He's going to talk about the relational damage of the sinfulness of his sin. And he's going to talk about the consistent damage of his sin. So personal damage. Look at verse 3. I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. He's recognizing all of a sudden the story has just awakened him to the fact that he's wrong. Before, he was just thinking everything's fine and there's no problems. And when Nathan says, you are the man, boom, he sees it in all its horror. He sees the damage it has done to him personally. I myself know my transgressions. The word I is emphasized in the text. I know it. My deviation is next to me at all times. Then he talks about the relational damage, verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. You only means it's carrying the weight of relational damage between David and God. The evil in your sight that I have done. He's carrying personal responsibility for that relational damage. David is not saying that his sin is only against God. What he's saying is that the relationship that matters the most, it's like it's the only thing that matters. you only. It's the relationship. It's broken. So you are proved right, verse 4. You may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. You are right and I am wrong. Avoiding defensiveness in the face of one's own sinfulness is so, so critical. Initially, this is easier than it is later. What I've observed is that when people get confronted with their sin, they're quite often very broken initially. Oh yeah, I'm so sorry. I was wrong. And then later, as time goes by, they start to build back up this idea of, well, that wasn't that bad. And there were other people that were wrong. And besides that, the process by which people confronted me about it, that was all messed up. And they go on and on about all kinds of things, and they stop being tender about their own sin. This is a huge problem. David's confession is one that sticks with him. It's not just an initial phase he goes through, but he holds this for the rest of his life, this sense of openness. And we'll see it. We will see it, especially in the Absalom rebellion. We will see that he's like, this is deserved. I'm owning this. This is my sin. Notice how David deals with the admission of his sin immediately and thoroughly, even while knowing that the effects of his sin are not going to be done with immediately and thoroughly. Sometimes we think of repentance as, well, I've repented, therefore none of the effects of my sin should ever happen ever again. No. You repent, but there's going to be effects. You can't take, as we talked about last week, you can't put that genie back in the bottle. It's done. So there's going to be effects, and the true repentant heart is one that recognizes that the admission of sin and its forgiveness can be immediate and thorough, but the effects of sin are not going to be done with immediately and thoroughly. Notice that David looks for counsel from godly people. He is actually listening to Nathan. Quite often, what happens when people are confronted with their sin is that we tend to gather around ourselves people who will just tell us what we want to hear. And anybody that doesn't tell us what we want to hear, we just kind of kick them off the team, right? You don't really belong. We don't want you here anymore. Notice also that David does not insist that others sympathize with why he was tempted in the first place. He doesn't go, well, you know, she was out there on the roof, or you don't realize how hard it is to be king these days. It's just a really tough job. Or my parents really didn't handle me very well, and they handled the other seven brothers way nicer than me, and I was the run of the litter and got picked on all the time. He doesn't do any of that in order to get sympathy for himself. He does not do that. He does not give a long list of his reasons why poor David was under so much pressure. It's hard not to be blind to the ugliness of our own sin, isn't it? It's hard. But David was no longer willing to be blind to it. He wanted to see it in all its horror because he longed for reconciliation with God and with the people whom he had wronged. Real repentance brings a longing to know all the damage that our sin has done and to take appropriate action to move toward that end, regardless of what the cost is personally. To refuse to take our eyes off of our sin in order to be comfortable. And boy, it's a temptation, isn't it, to run back to comfort? It is so, so easy to do. So that's personal damage and relational damage. Let's look at verse 5, consistent damage. David here recognizes the origin of sin. I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me. He's not saying that there was something particularly bad about the details of his birth. What he's saying is that he possessed a desire to sin from birth. Original sin, the fact that you don't have to teach a baby how to do wrong. You know, you don't say, okay, babies, let me teach you. You don't realize how to rebel against your parents. Let me show you how. We don't have to have classes on that. Original sin. Now, notice he's not saying in introducing original sin, he's not trying to make an excuse for his sin. Well, I couldn't help it after all. In sin, we're all born with a sin nature, so I couldn't help myself. No, he doesn't say that as an excuse. What he's saying is, I have sin all the way through and through inside me. That means I don't deserve any mercy or merit. That's the point he's trying to make. I don't deserve merit. I don't deserve mercy. I have no merit. And so there's this contrast, is there not, in verses 5 and 6, between David and God? David has a desire to sin from birth. He's just got this problem that he's just wanting to rebel. And verse 6, God has a desire and a delight to have genuineness and wisdom in people from the inside out. How do you get from one to the other? That's the issue. The eagerness of repentance does not say, well, I apologized, others need to get over it. That is not how David handles this. He doesn't say, look, I've asked for forgiveness. You know, sometimes we have this idea, don't we? Well, my job is to sin, God's job is to forgive. And so everybody else, we just need to get over it. No, that's not how David understands this. David rejoices in the opportunity to prove through patience and humility. He's willing to listen to correction and rebuke with a humble heart. He wants to demonstrate that real change has really happened. To put it in a modern point, to stick David in the modern world, we would say that if he's truly repentant, he would act humbly to prove the genuineness of his repentance by becoming an open book to his family. He would freely offer his phone, his email, and his text records. He would communicate his schedule for each moment of the day. He would offer full disclosure of his credit card purchases. He would make a mileage log on his car available. He would be willing to wear a tracking device on his ankle if necessary. His heart communicates, I want to present all the information that others need to know to show I've changed. I'm an open book now. I have shame for my sin, but I embrace openly the fact of my sin. I'm not going to pretend. I'm not going to play a pretend game anymore. Like, that didn't really happen, or it didn't happen the way you say, or, you know, some other minimizing of it. True repentance is saying, what evidence can I show that I've truly repented? It giving more information rather than less. Verse 6, the nature of God in the midst of the sinfulness of sin, you delight in truth in the inward being. Coming face to face with God's holiness inspires a godly fear of him that leads us to seek his mercy and to worship him. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. It changes the way we look about God, doesn't it? Repentance does. True repentance looks to God. In fact, I will say that if indeed God uses things for our good, David grew in his understanding of God as a result of his response to his sin. He learned things about God that he didn't know before. Doesn't mean that it was better if he had, it wouldn't have been better if he hadn't sinned. It just means that God used it to reveal himself to David. Let's look now at asking the Lord to forgive us of our sins. This is what David's asking God to do. It's a big ask, isn't it? Look at verse 7. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. To have his sin removed so far from him that it's no longer a stain on his life. Purging with hyssop. Hyssop is used several times. It's a plant. It's used several times in the Bible in these kinds of contexts. Exodus chapter 12, it's used to apply the blood to the doorpost at the Passover. It is used in the admission of a cleansed leper back into the community of faith in Leviticus 14. It's used in Numbers 19 as a instrument for making water pure. It seems to me that the best of those three might be the admission of the cleansed leper. But regardless of whether David has any of those in his mind or none of them, what he's asking for is to have his sin removed from him. This is big. To be washed whiter than snow. David, in fact, is anticipating the cross. Is he not? He's anticipating the cross where Jesus hung and died and said, it's paid for. It's paid for. Hebrews 11 says that David is one of those in that hall of fame of faith who were looking ahead to someone who would come that would finally and forever take care of sin. This is this big ask to purge me with hyssop, I'll be clean, wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. How is that going to happen? Well, it's by grace, through faith, just the way it has been for all time, for everybody who wants to be made right with God, by grace, through faith. It's never been by obedience to the law. Never. Because we can't do it. It must be by grace, through faith. Verse 8, bring me to a place of joy, for I don't know how I'll ever be joyful again. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Have you ever had someone come to you and tell you your sin, and you know, man, I did it? Doesn't it feel like somebody just took, snapped a bone? You just feel like, oh, and I'll never be whole again. And he's saying, bring me to a place of joy. I don't know if I'll ever be joyful again. Let me hear joy and gladness. Verse 9, he's asking for God to be different. He's asking God for what he does not deserve. Ask for God after God has broken him. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. That sins would not be the present fact about me that's in your conscious thoughts of me, God. That sin wouldn't be that constant thing that you're thinking about whenever you think about me. Blot out my iniquities. The best thing I could illustration I could come up with here was the idea of a complete removal of a tattoo. The blotting out of sin to give no appearance that any sin had taken place. Now, this does not mean that we don't face all the damage that our sin did and to take appropriate action toward that, regardless of the cost. David is not asking these things in order to be more comfortable. And frankly, most repentance as it appears today, even among Christians, is God, make me more comfortable. I'm uncomfortable about this. David is saying, I own my discomfort and I don't care about that. I want to be in a right relationship with you. That's all that matters to me. He's embracing this discomfort of repentance in order to love God and others. Verses 10 through 12, he asks God for relationship, asking to remake him. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. The word create is the same word that's used in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This idea of making something out of nothing. I've got nothing to give you. I got nothing to help you with. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit with me. Do not cast me away. By the way, isn't it true sometimes when we sin, we want to stay away from God? That's what Adam and Eve did when they sinned. They want to run away from God. And David, instead in his repentance, don't take me away from your presence. I got to run towards you. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Help me to know joy and obedience. Notice he describes it as God's salvation. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. He will describe it as my salvation in verse 14, but he begins with it recognizing that it's God's salvation that David asks for joy to be restored to. We have to know that it is God alone who saves, and he does so at his own choosing. We are beggars and have nothing to offer and no right to ask, but he bids us because he loves us to ask, and he abundantly pardons. This is why, when we ask the question, why is it that Christianity says that there's no other way to God? It is because there is no other place to go where you can get this. You can't go to someone else and say, you know, I've messed up, and can you help me? I need forgiveness. That person can't say, and what typically often says is, yeah, that was wrong, but you're a good person. Let's just talk about all the ways that you're good. And you know when you walk away from that experience that it leaves you empty, because even though they've told me I'm a good person and I might try to believe that lie, I know in my heart I'm not, and I'm not forgiven. And the gospel says you can be free. You can be clean. You can be forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ shed at the cross. Isn't that beautiful? It's a beautiful thing. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. David's asking to be consumed with a desire to be holy and to be thirsty for God. He no longer sees spiritual disciplines as obligations to fulfill, but as joys to pursue. He wants to hear the voice of God. Now, we have to recognize that this restoring of joy is no easy matter, because forgiveness is no easy matter. Lewis Berry Chafer wrote in his remarkable book, Grace, and I'm going to paraphrase it here. He writes about the power and resources of God being taxed. Now, Chafer knows that God being all-powerful is not taxed in any way by anything, but he uses this language to help us see how important and how amazing forgiveness is. So keep that in mind as I share this with you. The power and resources of God are more taxed by all that enters into the forgiveness of your sin than they were taxed in the creation of the universe. In forgiving us, God has gone to the extreme limit of his might. He spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. He could do no more, and no less would do. David was angry in the story of the rich man because he did not spare the other man's little ewe lamb. The same word, kind of word, is used in the New Testament. It's not the same word because they're written in different languages, but the same idea is used in Romans 8 of God. He who did not spare his own ewe lamb, his own son, but gave him up for us all. This is the forgiveness and the freedom of God. The reality of pardon. Psalm 103, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. He does not repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Isaiah 53. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Isaiah 55, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Typically, when we've heard of that verse before, we think, well, of course, God's transcendent. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Have you ever thought about it in the context of forgiveness? Human forgiveness is just a mess. We don't know how to do it. We're so hard at it. It's difficult. You know, that's why the New Testament is replete with saying, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you forgive. That's why it's all, the example is always thinking about God's forgiveness, because His plans are so much higher than ours. His forgiveness is so greater than ours. Joel 2, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Romans 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. John 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. 1 John 1, If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Aren't you glad for the word all? The cleansing of all of our sins. You see, no matter who you are, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, there is a God in heaven who loves you. And although none of us deserve it, he is ready to forgive and to pardon. Even Governor Ralph Northam can be forgiven his racism and his design to kill babies even after they're born. Even that. There is nothing beyond the reach of God's forgiveness. There's nothing beyond the reach of God's forgiveness for you. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you for your free pardon and forgiveness. Help us to have the same heart that David had of not trying to manage or massage our sin or its effects, but to simply acknowledge them plainly and forsake them boldly. And we'd ask that now as we enter into this time of communion, we would remember who our Lord Jesus is and what he has done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.